Dan had an accident about 2 years ago. And he was shocked to learn that his leg was going to have to be amputated. He went through anger, depression. The first weeks of inpatient rehab were rough. The therapists were frequently documenting patient combative because he didn't want to participate. He didn't want to join in the rehabilitative process. He just wanted to be left alone. There were a few weeks when he described his outlook as detached. He just wanted to check out. He didn't care about anything. Looking back, he realized he had been in a downward spiral of despair. He was only focusing on the negatives. He was only focusing on what he couldn't do, what he would never be able to do. And this depression was fueled by frustration every time he went to try something that he used to be able to do, and now he couldn't do, or he couldn't do without help, which was equally frustrating for him. And then one day something clicked. Something changed. He was at rehab and someone else came in, another patient, a new patient, and instead of just one leg, it was a double amputee. It was somebody who had both legs amputated. Instead of below the knee, it was above the knee. That makes a big difference in rehab. And it was somebody younger than him. And as he looked at this other patient, it just clicked. He started to face reality. He started to realize, look, I can't do anything to change what happened. This is my life, and this is going to be the rest of my life. He began to immediately have a change of heart. He was resistant to any kind of prosthetic, and then he said, all right, I'm open to it. He immediately apologized to his wife for being so angry and lashing out at her over the last few weeks. He began to actually try in rehab, and everyone noticed a big difference. As best as he could, he made peace with it, and he began to move forward. Have you ever had an experience like that? Probably not maybe exactly like that with Dan, but have you ever had that experience where you've had to accept a difficult truth? You've had to face reality. Maybe it's been some dream. Maybe it's been some personal goal that you've had your whole life. Maybe you've had it since you were a child, and you always thought, someday I want to fill in the blank. And the years go by, and eventually you realize, this isn't going to happen. And you have to face reality. Maybe it's relational. Sometimes when two parents who have been together and they're divorced and then they're remarrying, sometimes the children have a very difficult time accepting whoever the new person is in their life. Sometimes even as adult children, they see someone else, they don't think it's a good fit for their mom or their dad, and they're resistive, and they go ahead and get married anyway, and they end up having to face reality. This is just going to be the way it is from now on. I need to make peace with it. Or maybe it's something in your life. Maybe there's something in your life that you really wish was different, but it's not. And you have to face that reality every day. Facing reality can be difficult. It was difficult for Dan. It was difficult for us. It was difficult for Daniel. That's exactly what's happening in Daniel chapter 8. Daniel is facing reality, and he's having a hard time with it. The Lord reveals truth to him, and Daniel has to face it, and it was difficult. It says, when he saw the vision, he was overcome, and he lay sick for days. It impacted him physically. It said, later on it says, he was appalled. Didn't understand it. He had to face the reality of that truth. We're going to see what that truth is as we go through Daniel chapter 8. We're also going to see why did God reveal it to Daniel at all? Because the contents of this vision, they regarding two different kingdoms after the Babylonian kingdom, but the main part of this vision doesn't come to fruition for over 400 years later. Why did he give it to Daniel? Why way back then? He could have given it to somebody else a lot closer. So we'll answer that question. And then finally, how do we apply this vision to ourselves? This vision was given to Daniel over 2,500 years ago. What possible relevance could it have for us today? We'll answer that question. So a quick overview. Remember, we left off 3 weeks ago now. Chapter 7 was a large, panoramic, wide-angle lens overview of everything that was happening regarding world empires from the time that Daniel received the vision till the time Christ returned. So we went through those empires, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Roman, the remnants of the Roman Empire, and then finally the final little horn slash Antichrist that it says made war against the saints and prevailed until God shows up and put an end to it. So that was the big overview. And remember, we said the point that we don't want to miss, that's fine if we can identify what the lion is and what the bear is. That's all good. But we don't want to spend our time identifying and putting our finger on all these things and miss the main point. And remember, the main point in chapter 7 was that the saints possess the kingdom, and we are to lift our eyes up and look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Despite the fact that the world has, was, is, and will continually shift changes, shift hands of power and kings and kingdoms, that's all going to happen, and to a large extent that's going to be hostile to the church. But in spite of all that, the saints possess the kingdom. And evil is eventually put down with finality when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. We are to live as the king's subjects, even though we live under various kings and empires in the world. That's chapter 7. Chapter 8, we're still talking about future kingdoms. And as we're going to see, the visions still employ the use of animals and horns to talk about kings and kingdoms. Remember, this is apocalyptic literature. They aren't literal animals. The Bible tells us, and we use scripture to interpret scripture, that these signify real events and people and occurrences. So it's symbolic language. So we're going to see some more of that. But it's not a complete overview. This time he zeroes in on two kingdoms that follow the Babylonian kingdom, the Medo-Persian kingdom and the Greek kingdom. And even closer, he zooms in a little bit more and he looks at one particularly evil ruler in the Greek Empire. So that's what chapter 7 is going to be about. Lots of details about that evil ruler. We're going to take it in two sections. Let's look at verses 1 through 14 and then we'll look at 15 through 27. So this is Daniel chapter 8 starting at verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the capital, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a man standing on the bank of the canal. It had, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns which I had been standing on the bank of the canal, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him, and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the glorious land. It grew great, even to the host of heaven, and some of the hosts and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host, and the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown, and a host will be given over to it, together with a regular burnt offering because of transgression, and it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, for how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes death blood, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot? And he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, and the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. So So Daniel's given a vision. This is approximately 550 BC. Remember, Daniel's in exile for approximately 70 years. We're covering this long period of time while he's and the rest of the people from Judah are in exile in Babylon. And this was the second vision during Belshazzar's rule. So remember, this is back up a little bit. We've covered that. Remember Belshazzar's banquet? Remember, he was throwing this banquet with the articles from the temple, and of course he was taken out that very night. So this is during Belshazzar's rule, and Daniel sees a vision. It says in his vision he was in Susa. So it wasn't that he was transported there. It was him seeing the vision as if he was in this city called Susa, which was the capital of one of the Babylonian provinces. That city, Susa, is approximately 200 miles southeast of Babylon. The Ulai Canal doesn't exist today. Apparently, it connected two major rivers that flowed near Susa. But once again, in verse 3, we see animals and horns to represent kingdoms and rulers. The ram with two horns represents Media and Persia, which became the Medo-Persian Empire. This is the one that immediately followed the Babylonian Empire, which is the one that is currently in power as he's receiving the vision. Both nations are horns and kingdom. It says the horn that grew up higher than the other, that's the Persian Empire. The Persian Empire was, on the whole, stronger than the Media Empire. And according to extra-biblical sources, the Persian ruler used to carry a golden ram's horn when he went into battle. So maybe that's part of the reason why we get a ram associated with this kingdom. Verse 4 lists three of the compass points. You see that language in verse 4. It says westward, northward, southward. And if you remember, in the earlier vision, the Medo-Persian Empire was represented by a bear with three ribs in its mouth. And those represented the three major conquests that empire undertook. Again, we see three different directions, which could also correspond with the three major conquests. It says, without touching the ground. This is the reference point to the speed. We're now in verse 5. The goat is the Greek Empire, and it says, without touching the ground, as a reference to which the speed of the Greek Empire overtook the Medo-Persian Empire. It also says, from the west. And geographically, the Greek Empire was to the west of the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, at this point, somebody might raise a hand of objection and say, well, you know, that's all great, Pastor Kurt. You just seem to be able to plug in these empires with these visions and goats. Well, it could be anything, right? Not exactly. Remember, we use context, and in fact, there are some times where we have to use the Bible's description of things to help inform us of what the symbols are signifying. But in this case, it's even simpler than that, because we're going to get to it. In the second section, in chapter 20 and 21, the Bible actually tells us. Okay, we can be extremely confident that these two animals are signifying these two empires because it plain out tells us later in verse 20 and 21. It says, as for the ram, it's the Media Persia. As for the goat, it's the king of Greece. So there's really no question about it as we go through here. The goat charges the ram, represent Alexander the Great's attack on the Persians. Verse 7, complete and utter the defeat of the Persians under Alexander the Great. Remember, Alexander the Great had this kind of flash-in-the-pan rule where in about 10 years he conquered the entire known world at the time and completely took over the Medo-Persian Empire. It became the greatest nation on earth up to that point. And then in verse 8 it says the horn was broken. This refers to Alexander the Great's sudden death at the age of 32. So he was this great military victor, but then at the age of 32, he's dead. That's all there was to it. He did have two sons, and both of them were killed after his death in this grab for power. And if you remember your history, and if you remember from chapter 7, we talked a little bit about this. The Greek Empire, after Alexander the Great's death, split up into these four major divisions. And that ended up having four different rulers and then successive rulers after them. But it split up into these four major divisions. Verse 9, the little horn grew exceeding great towards the south and the east. So out of them, out of one of these divisions of the fallen Greek Empire that was still ruling the world, we have this little horn. this was almost unanimous agreement. This was this evil ruler named Antiochus Epiphanes. And we'll develop this quite a bit as we go through. We'll talk a lot more about him. But he ruled from 175 to 163 out of the Seleucid kingdom. This was one of those four divisions. He was not the rightful heir to the throne. He rose through what's been described as bribery, political deals, influence, and he kind of made his way into power. And he took conquests in both south and the east. And it says in verse 9, the glorious land. The glorious land. And where might that be? It's Israel, specifically Jerusalem. So he conquered and came through Jerusalem. Israel is called the glorious land because of its spiritual significance. It was the chosen place of God for his temple and for the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant. That's where he manifested his presence to his people. And so it is referred to as the glorious land, or sometimes it's just referred to as the land. So the land often is equivalent with Israel. I just want you to file that away for Revelation. That's extremely important. We'll get to it eventually when we cross Revelation, but for now, just kind of file it away. Land oftentimes equals Israel. Notice also that Antiochus Epiphanes is called the little horn, and somebody else might raise a hand, and they remember from chapter 7, they say, wait a minute, I thought you said the little horn in chapter 7 was this great antichrist, man of lawless figure that is set up at the end. Yes. So the little horn in chapter 7 is that final antichrist, man of lawless figure that arises from, if you go back and look at chapter 7, the remnants of the Roman Empire. Remember it said it rose up out of those ten kings or 10 horns. A little horn arose. But in this chapter, Daniel, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, uses the phrase little horn to refer to Antiochus Epiphanes, rising out of the Greek kingdom. So one little horn rises out of the Roman Empire, one little horn rises out of the Greek kingdom. They're separated by hundreds of years. It cannot be the same person. So this is another place where we utilize our principle of scripture, to interpret scripture in context as king. Little horn means different things in chapter 7 and in chapter 8. The little horn in Antiochus Epiphanes in chapter 8 can rightly be interpreted as a foreshadowing or a type of the final Antichrist. There's lots of similarities. Verse 10, Antiochus Epiphanes rose to power. He asserted himself against the saints of God and against God himself. He set himself up to be worshipped. It says, in some of the hosts, some of the stars that threw down, the stars referring to the saints in Jerusalem. It says that he trampled on them. Trampled on them, referring to severe persecution. In verse 11, it says it became great, even as great as the prince of the host. Antiochus Epiphanes kind of kicked off his persecution by assassinating and killing one of the high priests. And it went downhill from there. He rolled in and did all kinds of atrocities in Jerusalem. But it also says that the regular burnt offering was taken away from him. The place of the sanctuary was overthrown. Extreme persecution. He passed through a couple different times. It was kicked off with the assassination of this high priest, but he came in and at different points he had slaughtered tens of thousands, over 80,000 men, women, children, infants. All kinds of bloodshed. He set up a altar to Zeus, which is a pagan god, and the temple, and they sacrificed unclean animals in there. They sacrificed pigs. He required allegiance to himself, and he persecuted the people greatly. For a while, and for a time, it appeared as if he kind of did whatever he wanted in Jerusalem and prospered. Notice also in verse 12, though, it says, a host will be given over to it. Host can mean army or a great number. Host was given over to it. During this persecution time, the things that had been commanded by God, all the sacrificial system and all the things that were a part of their worship system, ceased. They were not able to bring those regular offerings. They were not able to use the temple as God has commanded it to be used. But it says a host was given over. When we see language that says given over, he was giving them up or he was giving them over, that's judgment language. It's judgment language. We'll come back to that. Verse 13, it says two angels apparently are asking, how long is this giving over going to last? How long is this time period where everything that we're supposed to do in the temple is going to cease and this really evil ruler, referred to as the little horn, is doing whatever he wants? And the answer is, he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. So there is a finite period. There's a time, there's a beginning and an end to it. It says for 2,300 evenings and mornings. Now that could mean 2,300 days, each containing an evening and morning. Excuse me. Or it could refer to evening and morning sacrifices. Each one during a day could be accomplished. So that would only be 1,150. And so people have tried to kind of reverse engineer this and say, all right, if it's this number, when did it start and stop? Or if it's this number, when did it start and stop? So there are some proponents for the short time, the 1,150 days, and they would point to the altar set up in the temple to Zeus in 167, and then it would end with the temple rededication in 164 BC. So that we know these things happen, so that's not really in question. That gives you about 1,095 days. So it's kind of close. And they say, well, the persecution may have started, or the temple sacrifices may have been stopped a little bit before that, so we could add a few days to kind of get to 1,150. Okay, possible. Others believe it refers to the full 2,300 days, and that the evenings and mornings are simply a way to refer to that day. They would begin with the killing of that high priest in 170 and then with the temple dedication in 164. And if you add all those days up together, that gives us right at 2,300, so a little over 6 years. In support of that, it's understood that the Bible sometimes refers to days and it gives mornings and evenings. I'm thinking Genesis and the flood, 40 days and 40 nights. There's other places where in order to emphasize and set aside a time period, it'll give you evenings and mornings and days and nights. Also, when the two daily sacrifices are mentioned in the Old Testament, the order is always morning and evening, never evening and morning, like it is here. So that's another piece of evidence that says, oh, that's probably not referring to those sacrifices then. It's probably referring to days. So, and finally, the 2,300 literal days, you don't have to add anything. After you get done with that 170 to 164, it works out. You don't have to kind of throw some extra days on. So it seems as if the larger number, the 2,300 days, is correct. And the temple is rededicated on December 14th, 164 BC. So that's when it ended. Enough people have actually, after enough of this persecution and this profaning of the temple, there was a Jewish revolt. They rose up and they kicked everybody out and they rededicated the temple. The Jews still celebrate that day today. So that's 1 through 15, Daniel's vision. Now let's look at 15 through 27, the vision explained. And there's a little bit of overlap because we already started to kind of explain it as we went through the first time. But this is 15 through 27. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. He said, behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation. For it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. And the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does, and destroy mighty men and the people who are the same. By his cunning he shall make the deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true. But seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I arose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. So now we have the vision explained. It says in verse 15 that Daniel's trying to understand the vision on his own. It's difficult. He's trying to understand it on his own. He desires to know what God has revealed to him. And then it says the figure that stood before Daniel had the appearance of the man. And we find out just in a minute he's actually the angel Gabriel. The voice in verse 16 seems to be the voice of God commanding Gabriel. After all, who else would command the angel Gabriel other than God? So the verse doesn't say that Daniel saw another figure, only that he heard a voice over the water. So it seems to be God commanding Gabriel to literally make this man understand the vision. This is the first time Gabriel appears in the Bible that we know of. It's the first time that he appears and is named in the Bible. He shows up later in Luke. We see him making some announcements in the Gospel of Luke. But this is the first time a specific angel is named in the Bible. Verse 17, Gabriel went to Daniel in order to fulfill the command that he had been given. Daniel's falling on the ground either from fear of the voice of God or beholding the angel, which possesses I'm sure a lot of glory and radiating glory of God, reflecting it. And it says that the vision is for the time of the end. Now, some of us might want to jump in and say, aha, the end times. This is like the time right before Christ returns, right? Well, not so fast. We're eager to jump in and to label things from our perspective, but that doesn't fit the context. If, in fact, this vision is about the two empires that follow the Babylonian Empire, and it is. It's about the Medo-Persian Empire and the Greek Empire. And this evil ruler comes out of the Greek Empire and then he eventually is killed off. That can't be about the time of the end. That can't be about 2,000, however many, 2,500 years later. So that's not it. It's not the second coming of Christ that's being referred to. Most understand this to mean the end of this prophetic period. We're at a time here. Remember, they're in exile. These are some of the last things that are happening. These are some of the last things that God is revealing before the old covenant ends, before Christ comes and is incarnate. And this is finishing off that last part of the old covenant period. The time of the end of existing prophetic horizon. That's what some people have called it. So, it also says that the fulfillment for the time of the end, just in a minute it's going to talk a little bit more about the time of the latter end. Let's get to that in just a second. Verse 18, it says, when he had spoken to me, I fell in a deep sleep. This is the same type of deep sleep that Adam fell in when his rib was taken. This is the same kind of deep sleep that Jonah fell in when he was on the boat to Tarshish. Verse 19, he says, behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. Again, we see kind of this end language. The latter time of indignation could be translated as the latter part of the time of wrath. So this vision that Daniel saw has to be interpreted in light of that. This is God's wrath being poured out. The final portion of that particular part of God's wrath. He's about to explain this little horn, Antiochus Epiphanes. He's about to explain, yes, there is an appointed time for God's wrath, there is an appointed time for this Antioch Epiphanes, but there's also an appointed time for his end. And I'm about to explain all that to you. Verse 20, again, we've covered that a couple times. This is just explaining the horns from verse 3. The goat stands for the king of Greece, the great horn, Alexander the Great. Verse 22, as for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose. This is that fourfold division of the Greek Empire. And it says, they shall rise from his nation, but not with his power. It was never the same. It was never the same. The kingdom was divided. They were never as great as they were united under Alexander the Great. They were divided, and that's why it was not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, the king of bold face. Transgressors had reached their limit. Who's that referring to? Who are the transgressors? Israel. Israel. During this time period, and we're gonna flesh it out in just a minute, but during this time period, there were people who were joining in with the pagans that had conquered them. There were people that were joining in with the Greek culture and Greek idolatry, and that's why God is bringing this time of judgment. They're given over for a time because of their rebellion against God. Sometimes it's helpful to bring in some extra biblical sources. There's a book called 1 Maccabees. It's part of the Apocrypha. Remember, this is not scripture. This is not inspired word of God. This is historical information. We don't know who wrote some of these books. They're not part of the canon, but they're helpful sometimes, especially to shed historical light on biblical circumstances and things like that. So here's a quote from 1 Maccabees. From these, this is talking about the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. From these there grew a sinful offshoot, Antiochus Epiphanes. He became king. It was then that there emerged from Israel son of renegades who led many people astray. Come, they said, let us reach an understanding with the pagans surrounding us. For since we separated ourselves from them, many misfortunes have overtaken us. This proved acceptable, and a number of people eagerly approached the king, so they abandoned the holy covenant, submitting to the heathen rule as willing slaves of liberty. As willing slaves of impiety. Later on, 1 Maccabees 41 through 45, it seems as if Antiochus came through a couple different times. He had conquests in Egypt, and he came back, but then he came back another time. This is 1 Maccabees 1, 41 through 45. Then the king issued a proclamation to his whole kingdom that all were to become a single people, each renouncing his particular customs. All the pagans conformed to the king's decree, and many Israelites chose to accept his religion, sacrificing to idols and profaning the Sabbath. So this is a bunch of people joining in, but this isn't the first time that rebellion and idolatry is showing up. It's still present. God's bringing wrath for that idolatry and rebellion, and then as he brings the wrath, some join in it. Eagerly, it says. So they were given over. God was bringing a time of wrath on his people. Now here's a question for us to consider. If God brings something as bad as Antioch Epiphanes, remember, 80,000 slaughtered, bloodshed, all kinds of atrocities going on, many, many, many people killed, the temple profaned, idolatry, he did whatever he wanted. If God brought this type of judgment on his people for rebelling against him and going after false idols, what type of judgment do you think God would bring on his people if they rebelled and rejected his one and only son and crucified him? I would answer that by saying something worse than this. Again, file that away for Revelation. We're going to come back to that. Verse 24, when Daniel states that Antiochus became powerful not by his own power, he could mean a couple different things. He could say, well, he didn't become power on his own. God allowed it, or God used him. God, remember, has decreed all things, and he uses everything for his purposes. We can't see why, but he does. It could mean that he was in power because God allowed him to be empowered. Sure, but we could really say that about any emperor or any kingdom that has ever lived. That's true of everybody. It could also mean that he was empowered by Satan. And I think this is the one we need to understand. They're both true. But we need to understand Antiochus Epiphanes was a type and a foreshadowing of the ultimate Antichrist, the other little horn in Daniel chapter 7. And he's operating under the power of Satan. The mighty men that are destroyed refer to other political, military leaders, and then the people who are the saints. Remember, Jews, the people who are the saints. So in one sense, God is bringing this as judgment, but it's also a time of persecution because not everybody joined in. Not everybody was so quick to run to idolatry and come to an understanding with the pagans. So here's the context. This is now when the pressure is put on. At first, it seems like there was kind of cooperation. So, yeah, we can get along. We can do this. Or let's go ahead and try to see if we can kind of adopt some of these practices. After all, they are our conquerors. We might as well go along. But then later, it became by force. And here's the context. Again, from 1 Maccabees. The king also sent instructions by messenger to Jerusalem and the towns of Judah, directing them to adopt customs foreign to the country, banning sacrifices and libations from the sanctuary, profaning Sabbaths and feasts, defiling the sanctuary and the sacred ministers, building altars, precincts, and shrines for idols, sacrificing pigs and unclean beasts, leaving their sons uncircumcised, and prostituting themselves to all kinds of impurity and abomination, so that they should forget the law and revoke all observance of it. Anyone not obeying the king's command was to be put to death. So here's the situation. He is now rolled in. And when he really wants to put pressure on, says, look, you're going to conform to us. I don't want you to have anything to do with that law of your God. Get rid of it. I don't want to have any remnant of it left. Anyone not obeying will be executed. So, anybody who didn't obey Antiochus' commands was killed. If you were found with a copy of Scripture, executed. If you were caught observing the Sabbath, executed. If you were caught observing anything in the Torah, in the law of Moses, executed. If your child was found to be circumcised, executed. And the child, executed. Zero tolerance policy, essentially. All executed. So when we see the phrase, destroy the people who are the saints, who are these people that are being executed? It's the people that decided to remain faithful. It's the people that decided, no, I'm not going to reach an understanding with the pagans. I'm going to follow the Lord. Next to last quote from 1 Maccabees 1:62-67. Yet there were many in Israel who stood firm and found the courage to refuse unclean food. They chose death rather than contamination by such fare or profanation of the Holy Covenant, and they were executed. So there were some who didn't. There were some who remained faithful. Verse 25. By cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Deceit and lies were the norm. Remember, he rose to power by political influence and backroom deals and things like that. He was proud and arrogant, which is probably communicated by the phrase great in his own mind. The phrase, without warning, he shall destroy many, actually has a historical reference. Last quote from Maccabees. This is what I believe, I'm convinced, is this, without warning, he will destroy many. It says, he, meaning Antiochus Epiphanes, came to Jerusalem with an impressive force, and addressing them in what appeared to be peaceful words, he gained their confidence. Then suddenly he fell on the city, dealing it a terrible blow and destroying many people, many of the people of Israel. He pillaged the city and set it on fire. So there's a historical reference to this deceiving and coming without warning and destroying many. All of these evil acts were not unnoticed by God. It says, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes. He was setting himself up against God. You can't go down this road and commit these types of offenses in the face of God and walk away without being affected, and of course he didn't. When he was slaughtering the people and defiling the temple, God was taking note. He died in 163 BC, apparently from grief or extreme depression. He was experiencing some military defeats, and he was hearing of more military defeats, and he just died. People would say, yeah, it must have been extreme grief or depression, something like that. He was just so overcome, but he did not die in battle or by assassination, so it was not by, as the Bible says, any human hand. Verse 26, the evenings and mornings stated in verse, and this verse referred to Daniel 8:14, which we already talked about. Daniel was told to seal up the vision because the vision was for people in the future, approximately 400 years later. Make sure it's secure. Make sure this is around. We want everybody to be reading it, and we want to make sure it's here 400 years later, and of course God in his providence did just that. And then it concludes in verse 27, I was overcome and lay sick for some days. And then he rose up, went back to work, but he was appalled by the vision, and he did not understand it. Remember at the beginning we said we're going to answer this question. Why? Would this is the truth that Daniel had to face. This was the reality that he had to come to terms with. But why did it make him physically sick? And why does it say he was appalled? Why does he say he didn't understand it? You see, we need to understand that, again, in context. It doesn't mean that he didn't understand the content of the vision. Okay? It doesn't mean that, I just don't understand what this vision is all about. Why? Because we've got God commanding Gabriel, make this man understand this vision. And then we have a detailed explanation of the vision, a complete walkthrough. This is the king of Greece. This is the king of Medo-Persia. And all these other things. So unless we're prepared to say that God failed in commanding Gabriel, and Gabriel failed in command and carrying out the will of God and didn't make Daniel understand it, then we can go down that road. But we can't go down that road. So it's not that he didn't understand the content of the vision. I mean, even we can get this, right? One-to-one correspondence, here's the ram, here's the king. We understand it. So it's not that he didn't understand the content intellectually. It was that he didn't understand it because it didn't make sense. We use this phrase all the time. When we're approached or we're made aware of something that we get it, we understand it. Literally what happened, but it just doesn't make sense to us. We say things like, I just don't understand why that would happen. That's what's going on here. He was appalled. Didn't understand. It made him physically sick. Well, what was it? What was so disturbing about this reality that he had to face? This is what this message was communicating to Daniel, in addition to the facts, in addition to the content of the vision. God was saying, this is not the last time that my people are going to undergo a cycle of judgment. Remember the context. They are currently experiencing exile. Daniel is not in Jerusalem. He's in Babylon. That is called covenant enforcement. All those things that God promised to do back in Deuteronomy, he did. He cleaned house. The temple was destroyed. The people were exported. They were conquered people. Daniel may have been thinking along the lines of, well, you know, this is it, right? We finally experienced all that covenant enforcement. We're in exile, but we're going back, right? We're going to rebuild the temple. Things are going to be good from now on. And now he's shown this vision, and he's told, this is going to happen again. This isn't the last time that the people of God are going to rebel and going to go over to idolatry. It's happening again. And he was appalled. It made him physically sick. You mean even after exile, we haven't learned our lesson? You mean even after exile, when we go back, we rebuild the temple? And when we're done with that, you mean then we're still going to run into idolatry? Yes. Correct. That's what's going to happen. And that was a very difficult reality to face. He couldn't imagine that God's people would behave in such a way that they would encourage judgment and wrath to that level again. Remember, we also were going to answer this question. Why even show this to Daniel? Because this is happening over 400 years later. Daniel is going to be long gone. Daniel, his generation, the next generation, none of those people are going to experience Antioch Epiphanes. Why show it to him? Why not show it right beforehand? when they can have it fresh? Why go back this far? Again, remember the context. God is giving advance notice to his people in order, one of the reasons, is in order to keep every faithful generation faithful to him. He doesn't just want that generation to remain faithful. He wants every generation to remain faithful. And also, remember this. They're in exile. Up to this point, they've had the word of God. Remember progressive revelation. We believe in that. God doesn't reveal the whole Bible at once. It's been written over several thousands of years. It's been revealed over time, and each time more and more light is given. Well, up to this point in exile, they've only got what had been written before. And the people of God, as they return from exile, might have wanted to go down that same road Daniel was thinking, kind of like, well, at least that's over. We know we're never going to have to go through that again. All those things that talked about covenant enforcement and having to go into exile, we've been through that. Now we're free and clear. We don't have to worry about that anymore. God gives this vision at near the end of exile to give them more fresh revelation to let them know nobody gets a free pass. Yes, you've been through exile. As you go back, don't think that this is a 00 license to sin. Don't think that you're just now free and clear and you can do whatever you want. I want every generation to remain faithful, because every time this generation becomes unfaithful, I will visit it again. I will bring the final battle will one day come. This is right. This is when we look at chapter 8 in relation to chapter 7. Remember, chapter 7 is that big picture, that final battle. We're to persevere because in the end the kingdom is possessed and evil is finally put down. But chapter 8 says, look, yes, the final battle is coming, but along the way there are going to be these times that are difficult. There are going to be these times where God brings dark times for his people, and they're going to go through it. And as they go through it, these times, God's people will be divided into two and only two groups. That's it. Two and only two groups. Those who have rebelled and continue to rebel against God's word, those who have obeyed and continue to obey God's word. That's it. There's no gray area. There's no in-between group. There is faithful and unfaithful. And God tells his people this all over in the Bible, but here it is again. He said, I'm telling you ahead of time. There's going to be dark times. There's going to be times of judgment / persecution. And there are going to be two and only two groups that emerge from my people. It serves as a real warning to all generations, especially the last question. Remember, the last question was, well, how can we possibly apply this to us today? This was written 2,500 years ago, over that. What possible relevance could this vision and this message have for us today? Well, here it is. It serves as a reminder to God's people in every generation that there are going to be times like this. It serves as a reminder to remain faithful, especially in times of persecution, when God's people are tempted to compromise, when God's people are tempted to say, come, let us reach an understanding with the pagans. This is a reminder. Remain faithful, O people of God. Make sure you're living in it such a way that you fall in the faithful group, no matter when it is, no matter what generation is alive, no matter what empire is currently ruling, no matter what king happens to be in power. This is the reality that God calls all of his people to face, and he calls us to face it too. Remember, two and only two for God's people. This is extremely important. We are not talking about humanity dividing into two groups. Yes, we can say that. We're talking about God's people. This outcome, as we looked at the situation in Jerusalem during Antiochus Epiphanes, we're not talking about the world. We're not talking about the Greco-Roman world and the empire and his armies. We're talking about the Jews. We're talking about the people who call themselves Jews, who worshiped in the temple, whose sons were circumcised, who practiced the feast days. We're talking about the people of God. Out of that people there are two and only two groups that emerge. We can't miss that. It's not talking about the world. It's talking about God's people. So today it would be the church. The church. Let's look at Jerusalem for a minute. In Jerusalem, there was this mixed bag of faithful Jews and unfaithful Jews. There were some that were eager to join in and reach an understanding with the pagans. There were others that said, no, no way. I'm not doing that. The unfaithful Jews joined forces, practiced idolatry for what? Practical reasons. Self-preservation. Remember, that was what it said in Maccabees. It said, hey, we've been noticing that ever since we've been resisting these pagans, we've had all kinds of misfortunes start to happen to us. In other words, it's tough. We're hurting. I've got an idea. Maybe we should reach an understanding. We can still call ourselves Jews, but we can reach an understanding with them and see if we can work something out. But the faithful Jews refused. They knew what they were doing, and many of them were martyred. They were executed. It's the same thing with the church today. We've got a mixed bag, remember? The visible church, the invisible church. The visible church is everybody, the church universal, everybody that you see professing Christ, coming to the table, being baptized. And then you've got the invisible church, those who are truly regenerated by the Holy Spirit. We can't see the difference. We don't know. You've got a mixed bag. In the church, there will always be two and only two groups. There will be those who are unfaithful. They profess Christ, but they will join in the unbelieving world for practical reasons, self-preservation. And then there will be God's faithful who stand firm, live faithfully, choose to obey God rather than men. And sometimes, throughout church history, they've been called to martyrdom. Here's the thing. This is how it's a reality for us today in 2018. The church is currently faced with all kinds of issues. Now remember, we're not talking about the world. We're not talking about those who by their own admission say, no, I'm not a Christian. We're talking about people who profess to be in Christ, who say, oh yeah, you better call me a Christian, I'm a Christian. Who come to the table, who've been baptized, who worship. Here's the thing. The church is facing all kinds of issues. Homosexuality. We're facing that issue. Transgenderism, we're facing that issue. Abortion, same-sex marriage, evolution, and we could go on. There's a host of worldview and social issues that the church is faced with right now because our culture and world is faced with. Now, how do we respond to that? We need to engage thoughtfully? Absolutely. With a full measure of grace? Absolutely. We need to remember the words of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, to the church in Corinth, and such were some of you. And we need to understand that. We need to approach it with 100% grace. But also with truth. Which means we're not going to reach an agreement on those things. We can't. We follow the King. He's told us how we are to believe and how we are to live. But there are professing Christians in the visible church that will eagerly or reluctantly, doesn't really matter, go along with these anti-Christ, anti-biblical issues. Why? Not only will they go along, but they will teach others that it's okay to go along with them. Why? Self-preservation, practical reasons, to escape the offense of the cross, to keep their jobs sometimes, to keep her boyfriend, to keep their girlfriend, to avoid getting attacked on social media by their friends, air quotes, to avoid being called a hater, practical reasons. Come, let us reach an understanding with the pagans. We need to understand something. As followers of the King, as people who believe in the inerrancy and truth of Scripture, this is God's revelation to us, Christians are not free to believe what they want to believe on these things. We understand that, right? Let's make sure we're on the same page. We don't have the right to believe whatever we want to believe on these things. When the Bible speaks authoritatively to an issue, that is what we're commanded to believe. That is the position we hold. That's the reality that we have to face. We live in that reality and we have to face it. The other part of that reality is there are two and only two responses. Faithful, unfaithful. Obedience to God's word, not obedience to God's word. Now please hear me. Don't think that I'm talking about sinless perfection or anything like that. I'm not talking about somebody who's struggling intensely with sin and falls and struggles, but who's fighting it. And they're in Christ's church and they're gathering brothers and sisters around them. They're doing their best to live by God's grace, but they're failing. They're trying with every fiber of their being to fight sin and to fight temptation. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about those that they give themselves over to it. They say, yeah, that's what I believe. Yeah. The response is that the church must continue to preach Christ with persevering faithfulness. Only in Christ do we find the truth on these issues. We don't find it in the world. We don't find it in the Roman, Greco-Roman community. We don't find it in the world around us, right? We're not going to find truth. We're going to find it in Christ in His Word. Only in God's Word will we learn and come to an understanding. We can't trust our own hearts. Our hearts are sinful. God's Word is the measuring rod, the standard, the final authority. We're not going to see that until we're not going to have a desire for God's word and a desire to relinquish our rights to believe what we want to believe until the Holy Spirit regenerates us. Until there is a supernatural work of God where the Holy Spirit, through a special operation, regenerates our hearts, brings us to faith, gives us the gift of faith, allows us to repent of our sin and believe in Jesus. And until that happens, there's not going to be a desire for God and His word. We're continually going to be tossed to and fro, or we're going to try to still assert our right to believe what we want to believe. I'm not sure about this. That's not going to happen until we're regenerate. But once we're regenerate, God gives us the willingness and the desire to obey Him and to follow Him and to want to learn more of Him. The Holy Spirit gives us a desire to remain faithful at any cost. At any cost. Just like we saw in Jerusalem. How does that happen? It happens through hearing the Word of God. Remember, this was the Easter message. Remember Resurrection Delivered? There were some eyewitnesses. We weren't there. We're not going back in time. We're not going to be able to see the resurrected Jesus. God's plan is for His gospel to be communicated through His Word and through the proclamation, through speaking, ordinary means. It's not a flash of lightning in the sky that makes us understand. It's telling people that we're sinful, that no amount of good work can make us right with God, that we need to recognize that, acknowledge it. I cannot please God through my good works, through my own righteousness. I repent of my sin, and I'm turning to Jesus Christ. Because as I turn to Him in faith, and I believe in Him, He forgives my sin. That is good news, brothers and sisters. Do you know that God will forgive anyone? God will forgive anyone their sin as they turn to Him. No matter how big and hairy and ugly it is, no matter how long they've persisted in it, God forgives anyone who turns to Christ. And that's made possible because Christ took the payment for our sin. It isn't like God just says, don't worry about it. I'll just forget about that sin. No, He's got to punish sin. He took the punishment that we deserve and He set it on His Son. So when we believe in Jesus, our punishment is paid for. And then that perfect righteousness of Jesus, He did what Adam and everybody else, including you and me, could never do. None of us are perfect. Jesus was. God demands perfection. He says, okay, when you trust and believe in me, I am crediting Jesus' righteousness to you. And I'm declaring you to be righteous. You're not really righteous. You're not innocent. You're really guilty. But I'm declaring you righteous in my sight because you're trusting in my Son. And I will do a work in your heart. And I will call you to myself. And you will follow me the rest of your life. The families and the mothers during the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes were told that if they circumcised their sons, their infants and themselves would be executed. They knew that. They knew that up front. Guess how many groups the Jewish mothers were divided into as a result of that command? Remember, this isn't the world. This is people calling themselves people of God, the Jews. Two and only two. That was it. There were mothers that said, God still knows my heart. I'm sure it doesn't matter to Him that much. and they didn't circumcise their sons, and they came to an agreement with pagans. And then there were those that knew full well that a command from the government under penalty of death, and they did it anyway. Why would someone do that? Why would someone give up their life and the life of their infant son? And the life of their whole family, too, by the way. As anyone who is in on it. Why would they do that? Because God had told them, this is what I want you to do. And God had told them, if you remain faithful to me, I will be your God, you will be my people. You are my covenant people, you are to obey me, and I will reward you. Don't worry about the people that can kill the body and the soul. You keep your eyes fixed on me. And God never lies. And so they did it. I want us to end, let's end by answering this question. Do I personally have the desire to remain faithful to God at any cost? In those two and only two groups, remember, we're not talking about the world. We're talking about people who say, yeah, I'm a Christian. Two and only two. Do I have the desire to remain faithful at any cost? Do I have the desire to abandon my own thoughts and feelings on these issues that we're facing and say, I'm going to believe what the Bible says. I'm going to believe what God says. Do I have that desire? If not, repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Don't wait another day. If so, if you say, yes, I believe I, with God's grace as best as I can, praise God for it and beg him in prayer to keep you faithful until the end. Amen. Heavenly Father, we look to your word. We find it simply remarkable that you have revealed yourself clearly in your word, and you have pointed everything to your son, Jesus Christ. There is no ambiguity. You clearly tell us that we are to repent, believe, and follow the King, Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that you would give us the power to follow you. Give us the power to be obedient. Father, thank you for your grace. Imprint this upon us. Imprint your word and the necessity of following you on us. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your forgiveness. It is because you have lavished your grace on us that we can turn to you and in response live lives that are dedicated to you. Father, we want to serve the King. Thank you for sending your son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins found only in him. Keep us faithful. Amen.